Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We have been working through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've kind of stopped to consider the question, what is the believer's relationship to the Old Testament? A common theme in the Bible, in the New Testament, particularly in Romans and Galatians, but we want to read just a brief portion of Romans 3:19-24, again, as we consider that subject this morning. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we acknowledge that your word is true. It is perfect. It is altogether lovely. It is a clear and thorough revelation of who you are and of your ways and of your plan, of your purpose, and of the redemption that we have in Christ. We thank you for this, and we do confess our dependence upon you to understand it. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would guide us this day in our understanding of these words that are revealed here in this book. May we walk in the truth, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we came across the statement of Jesus in verses 17 through 20 that the law and the prophets are permanent, and that they are unchanging, and that they have complete authority. And of course, that led us to the obvious question, why don't we keep, as Christians, the commandments that are in the Old Testament? That's an obvious question. I think it's a question that most Christians have really not thought about too deeply. And I think the tendency is to go to one side or the other. On the one side, there is the temptation to simply kind of use the Old Testament arbitrarily, choosing those things that support what we believe and just ignoring those things that don't make sense to us. And so, for example, there are some who will get up and say that women should not wear pants because it says in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 22:5 that women should not dress like men and men shouldn't dress like women. Now, that may have a bearing on that discussion, but that's not the point of that verse. And whoever would use that without any explanation has to answer why they can quote that verse and yet the following verse they ignore. That is that we are not to take a bird and its eggs, that we have to leave the mother bird if we take the young or the eggs. Now, there's no one that would apply verse 6 to the church, but verse 5 is applied to women wearing pants. Now, all that to say, we have to take into consideration the context. And it's very easy to misuse and abuse the Old Testament to support what we want to support. By the way, as a footnote, that verse, I think, is mainly applying to transvestites. That is, those who would cross-dress. And I don't think today that anybody would accuse a woman who wears pants of being a transvestite. All that to say that it's very easy to misuse and abuse the Old Testament. There are many people who take without a thought promises in Jeremiah or other prophets that refer specifically to the nation of Israel, and they apply them to themselves without any thought. And that's not to say that there isn't a legitimate application to us as believers, but we have to answer these questions. How do these things apply to us today? It's not as simple as just saying we take what we want and leave what we don't want. There is a way in which we need to approach it. But all that to say, it's very easy to misuse it. It's also, on the other hand, the temptation is to just ignore it. And many Christians simply don't read the Old Testament or don't study the Old Testament because it's too confusing and because they can't answer these questions. And I want to suggest that we want to avoid both of those errors. And that's why I am taking the time, taking a mini-series within our series in Matthew, and answering the question, what is our relationship to the Old Testament as believers? The main question that we have been really addressing is why don't we keep the Old Testament commandments, but we're going much broader than that and asking what is our relationship as Christians to the Old Testament. And I have considered three broad questions. We're kind of in the middle right now, in the middle of the second question. But the first question we looked at is what is the general view, what should our general view of the Old Testament be? And the answer to that is that it is Scripture. And that it is authoritative, and that it is the Word of God, and that it is revelation, and therefore important, yea, necessary, indeed as necessary as the New Testament. And the logical question, if we assume that it is inspired, that it is the Word of God, that it is important, then why don't we keep the Old Testament laws? And that's the second question. What is our attitude to be in relation to observing the Old Testament? And then the third question, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, is then how should the Christian approach the Old Testament if we don't keep the laws, if we're not under the law, then what is the Christian's benefit from the Old Testament? And why should we study it? How should we approach it? And we will look at that. But today we want to especially consider the question, again, of why we don't keep the laws of the Old Testament. And we looked at the beginning as we've gone through this. We first of all observe that we don't keep the laws of the Old Testament. We looked at all the varied laws in the Old Testament, not just the sacrifices, but many things that we don't keep as Christians. And it's pretty obvious that we don't keep as Christians. And then the second thing that we did was we considered the New Testament evidence that we should not keep the law. In other words, this was not so much looking at the reasoning, this was simply saying the New Testament is clear that we as Christians are not under the Old Testament laws. That we are, in the words of Paul, dead to the law. We are no longer under the law. We have been redeemed from under the law. And we are not in any way under obligation to keep the law. We are told that in many places, particularly in Romans and Galatians. And then last week, we looked at how that came about in the New Testament. And we considered from a historical perspective, particularly in the book of Acts, how it came to be that the church didn't keep the law. Because it wasn't something that happened in a moment. It wasn't as though at Pentecost, the church just all of a sudden forsook the law. On the contrary, at Pentecost in Acts 2, they were all Jews who received the Holy Spirit where the church began. They were all Jews, and they would have all kept the law from then, I mean, still after receiving the Holy Spirit. They met at the temple. They still observed Passover and the feasts. They still offered the sacrifices. They didn't just all of a sudden forsake the law. And we saw historically how that developed and how, in fact, the law gradually passed off the scene as the church became primarily Gentile. But that took time. And Paul, as we saw, walked a very fine line in regard to the law in relationship to the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. That was a very fine line that Paul walked. And we looked at that last week. And I think that's helpful because it helps us to see a little bit of the things that Paul struggled with and dealt with as he dealt with those issues. But today, I want to look at the New Testament rationale. In other words, the logic. The New Testament logic. The New Testament rationale as to why we don't keep the law. And by the way, if you have a bulletin and you're looking at your outline, this outline covers the whole series, not this message. We're actually in point 2D this morning, and that's what we want to look at. So why don't we keep the Old Testament law? I'll give you three reasons that we do not keep the Old Testament law. Now, the first one is not so much something that the New Testament writers argue as much as it is an observation. And I think it's kind of obvious when you stop to think about it. And the first one is this: the church is not Israel. The church is not Israel. It is not a continuation of Israel. It is not a replacement of Israel. Now, there is the temptation to simply make it that based on certain passages. And for example, and I'll just give you a verse that is often, I think, misused. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, I just point this out. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, speaking obviously of the church, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That verse is quoting statements from Exodus chapter 19 regarding Israel. The words "chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possessions," that's what the book of Exodus, in the book of Exodus, God called Israel. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, what many people have said is, see, here Peter is saying that the church has replaced Israel. They're perfectly parallel in God's program. And I want to suggest to you that's not at all what he's saying. There is a relationship, if I can put it this way, between Israel and the church. There are things that are parallel between Israel and the church, but they are not a one-for-one correlation. And that's pretty easy to see if you simply stop and think about the nature of Israel and the nature of the church. And it has a lot to do with why we don't keep the Old Testament law. Let me explain it this way. And I suppose I could say a lot more than I'm going to say, but first of all, let me say that we are not, as Israel was, defined by ethnicity or race. What makes us a part of the church is not who we're born to. But that wasn't the case in Israel. Turn back to Genesis chapter 17, where God made his covenant with Abraham. Actually, he made it in chapter 15, but in chapter 17, he gives the sign of the covenant of Abraham, which was circumcision. And you understand that this covenant was foundational for Jewish people. This is what identified them. This is what made them one people. This is what made them, as it were, the people of God. And so if you look, this is what God said to Abraham when he was 99, actually, and this is just before Isaac was born. He says in verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to God, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, through their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus Shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant? But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Circumcision was actually absolutely central to what the Jews understood about their relationship to God. It was based on the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham. The Jewish people were a race, a chosen race. God chose Abraham and his physical descendants after him, which he says at least three or four times in that short passage that we read. It was a covenant God made with Abraham and his physical descendants. And as a picture of that, or as a sign of that covenant, he gave circumcision, which makes complete sense if you think about the fact that it had to do with the male reproductive organ. The point was, it is your seed after you. Now, the church is not like that. The promise to us as Christians is not based on our being born in a certain race or to a certain line. And so, if we confuse this, again, we have, that's part of the reason that we have infant baptism in many churches, is because of that is confused. We are not a nation in the sense that Israel was a nation. We are not a race. We are not an ethnic people. Now, there are many laws in the Old Testament like that that had to do with who you're born to, not only in relation to Abraham, but also even in relation to the priesthood. There are many laws in the Old Testament that have to do with the sons of Aaron. It had to do with being a descendant of Aaron. And if we went back to Leviticus chapter 21, it says of the sons of Aaron that there were certain things that they could not do. For example, a son of Aaron, a priest, could not take a woman for a wife who was not a virgin. He couldn't take a widow. And that was only applicable to people who were physical descendants of Aaron. It makes no sense to us as Christians because there are none of us who are sons of Aaron and none of us who will be high priests in the tabernacle. There are those who, and I've heard people try to apply those verses to pastors. Pastors should not marry a widow because, well, that would be a violation of Leviticus 21. But pastors aren't priests. And pastors aren't sons of Aaron. So there are many laws like that in the Old Testament that have to do with physical descendants that have no application to us whatsoever. But there's another aspect to this that the church is not Israel, and that is not only are we not defined by ethnicity or race, but we're not a nation. We're not a nation with a physical earthly king and a physical kingdom in the sense that Israel had a government. So there are many things in the Old Testament that simply do not apply to us as the church. For example, all the civil laws in the Old Testament have no relation to us whatsoever just by the very nature that we're not a nation. There are many laws in the Old Testament that speak of the death sentence. There was the death sentence for blasphemy. There was the death sentence for practicing witchcraft. There was the death sentence for adultery and so forth. But those have no application for us because we're not a nation. We don't have a civil law and we don't enforce that civil law. And one of the most fundamental principles in the law in the Old Testament was an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Now that had nothing to do with personal relationships in the Old Testament. It had to do with law. The idea was very simple. By the way, that's called the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. It was simply a statement that a judge, or when you're adjudicating the civil law, that a punishment should fit the crime. That there should be, if you broke someone's tooth, then you should have your tooth broken. It was a one-for-one kind of a correlation, that the punishment should fit the crime. That was to keep from people from punishing too severely or, on the other hand, too leniently, but that there should be one-for-one correlation. That was never meant to be that which governs the relationship between individuals. That never gave the right for people to take justice into their own hands and, well, if you hit me, I'm hitting you. God never meant that. It didn't mean that in the Old Testament. And based on what Jesus says in Matthew 5, there were apparently some who taught that because Jesus reminds them that that's not the purpose of that, that we are to love our enemies. But you can't apply love your enemies to a nation. See, there are many things in the Old Testament that only apply to Israel simply because Israel was a nation. And we are not a nation. We are not under those same laws. Now, there's a lot of confusion, by the way, in church history that developed over the misunderstanding of that relationship. I mentioned infant baptism, which is perhaps innocuous compared to the others, but there were those who burned heretics. The Inquisition, for example. That was based on the concept that really the church had replaced Israel and that we were a nation and had the same kinds of obligations that Israel had. In fact, at one point, the church had a standing army. The Pope had a standing army. It was a misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom. We are not Israel. We're not a replacement of Israel. We are not a nation in the sense that Israel was a nation. I think that helps us to understand a little bit why we don't keep the law. That answers certainly in a lot of cases. But now let me move to the more biblical arguments. And what I mean by that is the ones that are laid out by the apostles themselves as to why we don't keep the law. And the first one that I would point to is that Christ fulfilled the shadow in the law. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 16. Where he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, let me just stop and say what he's pointing to here. He says, when he says, let no man judge you in regard to these things, he's talking about things that are related to the law. When he speaks of Sabbath days, new moons, festivals, he's talking about things that were mandated under the law. He says, let no man judge you in relation to these things. In other words, you're not obligated to do these things, and therefore let no man judge you. And apparently someone had come into the church of the Colossians and was teaching them that they needed to keep these things. They needed to keep the law, the Sabbaths, and so forth, and so on. He says, let no man judge you. Now, the verse begins in verse 16, therefore. Why is it that you should let no man judge you regarding these things? Well, he answers that. If you go all the way back to verse 9, well, verse 8, this is the beginning of the paragraph, and this is the beginning of the argument in that regard. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, let me just point out again that he's saying, apparently, someone had come into the Colossian church, was teaching the Colossians not only to keep the law, but apparently some other things as we go through the book, like worshiping angels. But he says, don't let any man take you captive by these things. He says, verse 9, for in him, that's Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, that's the law, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to judge you concerning, or therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to these things. The point being this, that we are now in Christ, and that Christ, when he died, he canceled the law, in the sense that we are no longer indebted to it. We are now dead to the law, we are alive in Christ, and we are no longer under obligation to keep the law because of what Christ has done. And that's why he says, do not let anyone judge you in regard to these things. But then he says in verse 17, regarding these things, the Sabbath days, the festivals, the new moon, and so forth, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The point being that these things were shadows, all of these things, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the festivals, the feasts, the sacrifices, they were all a shadow that were pointing to the real thing, the real substance, which is Christ. Now, you've all played shadow tag when you were a kid and you tried to step on each other's shadows. The shadow has no substance. It's related to the substance, which was your body, but it had no substance of its own. And the shadow is a statement, or if I can put it this way, a reflection of the real substance, which is your physical body. Now, that's the picture. These Old Testament forms and sacrifices and new moons and Sabbaths were shadows. They weren't the real thing. They were shadows that were pointing to the real thing, which is Christ. Christ is not a shadow. The work of Christ is not a shadow. The work of Christ is what these things were meant to point to. And the idea is that when the substance has arrived, there's no longer any reason to make anything of the shadow. The purpose of the shadow, as it were, is no longer there, is no longer necessary. In other words, these things, all of these things in the Old Testament, these laws, these regulations, were prophetic in a way, pointing to Christ. So you consider the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the feasts, all of these things that they kept were all meant to be prophetic pictures of what Christ would actually do when he came. And by the way, that's one of the reasons that the Old Testament is so important to us today. It enables us to understand what it is that Jesus really did when he came. It would be almost impossible to explain atonement truly apart from the Old Testament pictures that God has given to us. That's what their purpose was. But when Christ did it, when he actually accomplished it, there was no more need for these shadows. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, which we read earlier. I'll just read the first few verses here. It says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. Now, that's the same argument that Paul is using in Colossians chapter 2. Can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. What the apostle here is saying in Hebrews, and we don't have time to go through and read all of these verses in chapter 8 and 9 and 10, but what he points out is that all of these things, the tabernacle and the sacrifices, were all pointing to that work that Christ would accomplish. That even in the Old Testament, there was this sense that that these sacrifices offered time after time after time after time could not take away our sin, could not wash away sin. That's why they had to be repeated over and over and over again, because they were a picture of what Christ did or would do on the cross. Once he did it on the cross, once for all, never to be repeated, once he did it, there's no longer a need for the shadow. There's no longer a need for the picture, because we know what Christ has done. And so after he goes through this whole passage, which we read down in verse 18, he says, "Now, where there is forgiveness of these things," that is through the blood of Christ, "there's no longer any offering for sin." That's the sacrificial system. There's no longer a need for the sacrificial system because it has been completed. And by the way, as you know, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, about 40 years or so after Christ came. And there are no more sacrifices being done in Jerusalem and haven't been for centuries, as you know. But this is certainly one of the main answers to the question, why we do not keep the law. Answer: Christ has fulfilled those pictures that were in the law. He's fulfilled those shadows. He's fulfilled those pictures, and therefore they are no longer necessary to be practiced. That is the teaching of Paul in Colossians 2 and of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, and really the whole book of Hebrews. But that leads us to the third reason that I would say we do not keep the law based on Scripture. The first being that the church is not Israel. The second being that Christ fulfills the shadows in the law. But the third, and truly, I think biblically the most important, is this: righteousness does not come through the law. Righteousness does not come through the law. This is the most important point by far in relation to this question. Paul makes it clear in the New Testament that the law was never given in order to make us righteous. Now, that's how the Pharisees thought about it. And that's what Paul speaks of in Romans 10 when he said they created a righteousness of their own and rejected the righteousness that was a gift from God. They misunderstood God's intention. They thought that the law was given in order that they would obey it and be righteous. It's very similar to the argument, again, that you will come across with men. I mean, this is the natural position of men in general in relation to God. If you ask somebody on the street, "Do you have assurance of eternal life?" or "What would you say if you met God today, and why should I let you into heaven?" or something of that nature, you will often get a question, an answer something like this: "Well, I'm generally a good person," or something like, "Well, I try to follow the Ten Commandments," or "I generally keep the Ten Commandments." That's a misunderstanding of the nature of the law. The whole point of the Ten Commandments is you can't keep them, and you haven't kept them, and you won't keep them. You have an utter inability to obey God's law, and that's the point. That's why God gave the law, to show us that we can't measure up to God's standard of righteousness. It's utterly impossible. It's like trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. Somebody might jump farther than another, but nobody gets there. Nobody gets even close. It's impossible. Or I used the illustration last week, not original with me. It's like going to a store and trying to pay for something with Monopoly money. And you give them a 50 in Monopoly money, and they say, "Oh, I'm sorry, we don't accept that." "Well, let me give you 500. It doesn't compute. It doesn't matter, because that it's not acceptable to God. Just like Monopoly money is not acceptable in any place here in the country to buy things. It's a currency that's not acceptable in heaven, our personal righteousness. And so the law was given to show us this. The law was given to show us that we cannot keep the commandments. But Paul says this often, that we we can't be justified by the law. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Again, well-known verses. Or well-known verse. He says in verse 16 of Galatians 2, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified," that is, made righteous or declared righteous, "he is not made righteous by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus," we meaning the Jews, "so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." There is no way in which a person can be made righteous by keeping the law. Galatians 3, verse 21. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe." There is no law, there is no set of commandments that could have been given that would have brought righteousness to us, because we're incapable of obeying them. And the whole point of the law was to show that we cannot keep the law. One other clear statement is the one we read already in our scripture reading, Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law," and here's the purpose, "so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable or guilty before God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." There it is. There is the reason God gave the law, for the knowledge of sin. It's like a mirror. You go to the mirror and you look and you see what you really look like. When you go to the mirror of the law, you see what you really look like. You see, it's not simply, if I can put it this way, when you come to the mirror of the law, it's not merely that you have a little dirt on your face and you need to wash it off. It's just that you're plain ugly. And there's not a thing you can do about it. And that's what the law does. Your heart before God is ugly. It's not simply a little smear here that needs to be wiped off with a rag. You're just really ugly. We are before God, and there's nothing we can do. That's what the law is meant to show. That's what the law is meant to tell us. It takes us to that place where we see that righteousness is impossible on our own. We are not justified or saved through being good. We are not saved through keeping the law. But there's another aspect of it. We are not sanctified, that is, progressively made righteous, by keeping the law. Both of those things are in the New Testament. There are, as it were, two paradigms as we come to righteousness in Scripture. The first paradigm is this, that you obtain righteousness by keeping the law, that righteousness is obtained and maintained by external observance of the law. But there's a catch to that, which most people ignore, and that is, you have to keep it perfectly. You have to keep it perfectly from day one to forever. There is no way that you can go halfway. You can't keep some of the law some of the time, or all of the law some of the time. You must keep all of the law all of the time forever. That's how you're justified by the law. And of course, nobody can do that. If you look at Galatians, and this is a common theme as well with Paul, that you it's not good enough to just like almost keep it, or keep most of it, or keep it most of the time. You must keep it, period. Galatians 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law or under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. In other words, if you keep part of the law, you have to keep all of it. You can't just keep it part-time. But it says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that's the first paradigm. And by the way, James also speaks to this in James chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but in James chapter 2, verse 10, he says that you have to keep the whole law, or it's not. He says in verse 10, for whosoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So that if we are going to operate in regard to the law, then we have to keep it perfectly. That's the first option. Of course, nobody will be in heaven because they kept the law perfectly, because there is none of us that can do that. And none of us will do that. But the second paradigm, which Paul clearly lays out, is the righteousness that comes by faith. Not a righteousness that comes by the law, but a righteousness that comes by faith. A righteousness that is a gift. A righteousness that God gives to those who believe. Again, the verses we read earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, to any Jew, that would have sounded awfully odd. How can you speak about the righteousness of God apart from the law? That's the very definition of righteousness. But this is what he says. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, that is, declared righteous as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, fulfilling it in word, thought, and deed for all the years He was upon the earth, and then paying the penalty. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He took that curse for us. The curse He did not have to give. It certainly was not for His own life, but was for His people that He purchased, that He redeemed at the cross from under the law. This is the righteousness that is received by faith. You say, how do you receive it? By believing. By believing that God gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross to pay for our sins. When I truly believe that, and of course we know that faith is a gift from God, but when we truly believe that, we are accounted righteous. We have the righteousness of God that is a gift. But it doesn't stop there, because this was the problem that the Galatian church had. You remember, Paul went and preached to the Galatians. They received the gospel that is by faith. And then after Paul departed, somebody came along. We don't have a name, but somebody came along, a Judaizer, a Jew, maybe more than one, but came to the Galatians and began teaching them that they needed to keep the law. And what they were doing was saying that they were justified by faith, but now they need to keep the law in order to be made righteous. In other words, for sanctification. That's really what the Galatians were doing. Turn over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, he says in verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In other words, having believed in justification by faith, the gospel that I preached unto you, are you now progressively sanctified by the law, by keeping the law? And the answer is no, absolutely not. Because righteousness does not come by the law, either in justification or sanctification. It comes by faith in Christ. And when we are born again and receive justification by faith, we also receive the Holy Spirit. And it is by the Holy Spirit that we are made righteous, practically, day by day, not by keeping the law. It is by the Holy Spirit. Consider Romans chapter 3. Or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, that is, make us righteous, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." That's what Christ accomplished on the cross. That's redemption. When we receive that by faith, we are declared righteous. But notice it says in verse 4, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds in the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." The point is this, that when we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives us His Spirit. We have the Spirit within. And when the Holy Spirit is within, we have a genuine desire to obey God, to obey His will. We now desire the things that God desires. We now love the things that God loves, and therefore we walk in the Spirit. That's the evidence that we have the Spirit. And that's the means by which righteousness is obtained. Or not obtained, but that's the way righteousness is worked out practically in us. There's a great deal of confusion about sanctification. Listen, let me just say, first of all, it is impossible for an unregenerate person to live the Christian life. It's impossible. As I mentioned this before when I spoke last year about worldliness, there are only two ways, really, that unbelievers can go. They either become hypocrites, trying to keep the law, or they become they either move toward this self-righteous hypocrisy where they externally keep the law, or they become licentious and they simply say, well, God doesn't require us to keep the law. But this concept of actually obeying God because they have a desire in their heart to obey God, an unbeliever can't understand that. An unbeliever just, that doesn't compute. That's the believer. The believer has an internal compulsion to be righteous. And even though they struggle and they may have sin in their lives, they can't stand the fact that they have sin in their lives. They hate it. They struggle. They wrestle. An unbeliever doesn't really have that wrestling. They don't have that battle. But listen, a person who has the Spirit must grow in righteousness because they are compelled because they desire to be like Christ more than anything else. That's what compels them to be more righteous. It's the work of the Holy Spirit within. Now, this is why I emphasize over and over and over again the need for us to be in the Word of God, because that is the means by which the Holy Spirit works. A person who's not in the Word of God is not putting themselves under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And if we will grow in righteousness, if we will walk in righteousness, I will tell you simply how it is accomplished. When we see sin in our lives pointed out by the Holy Spirit, we get on our knees in sincerity and confess our sin before God and ask Him to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We do that every day out of a sincere heart. 1 John 1:9, we say, Lord, on the basis of the work of Christ, please forgive me and cleanse me of my sin. And then we call out to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to obey. Teach me to do what is right. Produce in me the image of Christ. According to what? According to the promises of God in the New Testament. He says He will do this. And we call out to the Lord and we say, Lord, produce this in me. Change me. What compels that? I will tell you, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what puts that in our hearts. That's what gives us the desire for righteousness. We don't obtain righteousness as a Christian by working real hard and getting down and just trying to do it out of discipline. You can't do it. You're just going back into law. It's the Holy Spirit that produces it. And how does He produce it? He produces it through the Word of God. As we put our eyes upon Christ, upon what He has accomplished, and on what He has promised, and we ask Him to work in us, He works in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And of course, when it is produced like that, it doesn't produce hypocrisy. And what it really produces is a sense of incredible awe of God and thanksgiving. Because you know in your heart, whatever other people think, it makes no difference. You know in your heart that you're filthy. And there's nothing that you could do apart from the grace of God. And what that produces is incredible thanksgiving. It doesn't produce self-righteousness. It doesn't produce arrogance. It produces humility. It produces utter dependence upon God. That's how righteousness is produced in us. It's not produced in us by the law. The law is given to show us how filthy we are and how much we need the Holy Spirit, how much we need forgiveness, and how much we need grace. And Paul, let me just close with this thought. Paul, throughout Romans and Galatians, and particularly Galatians, makes it clear that you can't follow both paradigms at the same time. It's an all or nothing. And what Paul says really, and we'll look at this in Galatians 5, what Paul says is, look, if you keep part of the law, you're denying Christ. That's what he says. You're denying Christ. When you try to keep the law, you are saying, you are acting as though Christ didn't die. That's what he says several places in Galatians. He says in verse 21 of chapter 2, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And then he says plainly in chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Then he explains himself. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. It's an all or nothing. And that's why we don't keep the law. Paul said, if you submit to the law in one point, like circumcision, you are now obligating yourself to the whole law. And you are, in essence, putting yourself under the law again, the law that Christ has set us free from. We're not under the law. He says, you have been severed from Christ, referring to the Galatians who are trying to keep the law. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And so he says, that we are not to keep the law. We are to, and this is the beauty of it, he then goes on in the end of chapter 5 and talks about, well, if we're not to keep the law, what are we supposed to do? Walk by the Spirit. And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. That's how righteousness is accomplished in us. And after a while, he talks about the works of the flesh and the what? The works of the Spirit? The works of the Christian? The works of the righteous man? No, the fruit of the Spirit. That which the Spirit produces in us. That's how we walk in righteousness. It's what the Spirit does in us. Which takes us again back to this great and wonderful truth. We must daily walk in the Spirit, coming before the Lord, submitting ourselves to His Word, acknowledging His Lordship over us, and asking Him to cleanse us, forgive us for our sins, and to teach us how to walk in the truth. This is the paradigm that we are to follow. It is not by keeping the law. Now, that's why we don't keep the law. We do not keep the law because the church is not Israel. We do not keep the law because Christ has fulfilled the shadows in the law. And most importantly, we do not keep the law because righteousness does not come by the law. It comes by faith in Christ. Both in justification and in sanctification, it is the work of God from beginning to end. It is a gift from beginning to end. Well, next week we will consider how that relates to what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and also talk a little bit more about how we should approach the Old Testament and why it is important. But we want to, this morning, we want to, again, remember the Lord's table. And we want to consider, again, what Christ has accomplished for us at the cross. Whenever we partake of communion, we are simply remembering what God, through Christ, has accomplished on our behalf. It is a reminder that we stand before God only on the basis of what Christ has accomplished. And so we are commanded to remember the death of the Lord by the Lord's table until He comes. That's what Paul said. And so we want to do that this morning. Let me just say, for those of you who are visiting, I want to let you know we generally have an open communion. In other words, you don't have to be a member of our church to practice or to partake of communion with us. What we do ask is, biblically speaking, that you are born again, that you know that you have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have assurance of salvation, and that you are living in a way that you know is commensurate with that profession, that is actually consistent with that profession. Not that we're perfect. Nobody's perfect. But the Bible is very clear that we take very seriously the partaking of communion, even though it is not efficacious. It doesn't produce anything in us. There's no grace received when we partake of communion. But the Bible is clear that we are to take it seriously, and we should be walking before God with a pure conscience when we partake of it. That's what we ask, that you would be a true believer and that you'd be walking in a way that you know is that you have a clear conscience. And if that's the case, you are more than welcome to participate and to take of the Lord's table this morning. In light of that, let us begin simply by, again, bowing before the Lord, a time of quiet meditation, and just asking the Lord to prepare your own heart, to cleanse you and to purify you and to prepare you as you partake this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the fact that we have been made righteous in Christ. We thank You this morning that the law was fulfilled perfectly by Christ, both actively and passively. He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law on the one hand, and he also took upon himself the penalty of the law on our behalf on the other hand. And it is for this reason that we have fellowship with you and have been reconciled unto you. For his righteousness has been accounted to us, and our sin has been accounted to him, and he took upon himself the penalty for our sin. We thank you for this great and wonderful truth that is repeated so often in the New Testament. Lord, it's for this that we come this morning to remember at the Lord's table, that we would remember what you, in fact, accomplished through your Son at Calvary 2,000 years ago when Jesus gave his life as a ransom for his own people. Father, we thank you for this great and wonderful truth. May our hearts be pure, and may we come before you with a clear conscience this morning as we remember the death of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As the men come forward, let us turn in our hymn books to hymn number 177, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.